tonight, before we're dismissed, we're going to take just a brief journey through some history of revival so that we know what to pray for as we sign up for the prayer chain, as we spend time in prayer and fasting. The psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" When we are alive in Christ, there is a revival spirit within us. The Christ life is a joyful life. It's a life that brings fruit and brings honor and glory to Him. And I would like you to join with me and with some of our staff tonight as we just take a moment to remember what God has done in the past, and as we ask Him to do it again in, of all places, Lancaster, California. I like to say God does good things in desert places, but the reality is He really chooses to do those good things in our hearts. And so you may be seated, and let's take a moment now and consider what God has done in years gone by.
Tonight is revival. I'd like to propose three questions for you to consider this evening. Revival, what is it? Revival, what does it look like? Revival, how can we experience it? In the book of Acts, we read about the spiritual explosion that took place and that transcended race, location, education, and religion. Revival, what is it? Revival is a heightened awareness of God's presence in the believer's life. In Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Revival, what does it look like? Sin is confessed courageously. Repentance is genuine. Souls are saved. Believers are added to the church. And spiritual growth is the norm. The Bible says in verse number 41 of chapter 2, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Revival, how can we experience it? In Acts chapters 1 and 2, we read about the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Yes, preaching will play a very mighty role in revival. But we also see the unity and the humility of the believers. Life wasn't about them. It was about the enrichment of others. But then we see the passionate prayer, a passion to know God in a way that their lives would be radically changed. Yes, there's preaching. Yes, there's unity and prayer. But I believe the secret of revival in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3, where the Bible says, "To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Jesus' disciples were forever changed, revived, when they were confronted with the resurrected Savior. The truth that forever revived them was, Jesus is alive. And as a church, we can experience revival if we will allow this truth to grab our hearts. Christ is alive.
What is revival? Revival during the Second Great Awakening was a series of camp meetings that took place from the 1790s to 1830s, a spiritual resurgence that fundamentally altered the fabric of our nation. At the start of the American Revolution, the largest denominations in our country were the Congregationalists, Anglicans, and Quakers. But by 1800, Evangelical Methodism and Baptist were the fastest growing religions. What is revival? To a young man who attended a camp meeting at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, some 20,000 persons in attendance. Revival was this. The noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by storm. I counted 7 ministers all preaching at one time, some on stumps, others on wagons. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy. A peculiarly strange sensation came over me. My heart beat tumultuously. My knees trembled. My lips quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. What is revival? To that young man, he surrendered his life to become a Baptist preacher. Quickly spreading throughout Kentucky, Indiana, Tennessee, Southern Ohio, revival to many, such as in New York State called the Burned Over District, became a crisscross region of camp meetings and revival of religious zeal. What is revival? To all of these people, they put aside the cares of the world and they took up the care of the cross. On the American frontier, evangelical denominations, especially Methodists and Baptists, sent missionary preachers and exhorters to meet the people in the backcountry, to meet them where they were, and to preach in support of growth of church membership and the formation of new congregations. What does revival mean to our church? Can we too see a great awakening?
In 1904 and 1905, Welsh revival was the largest revival in Wales during the 20th century. It started with a man by the name of Evan Roberts. He was born in 1878 to a family with very little by way of earthly means. As a young child, he worked in the coal mines and later apprenticed as a blacksmith. But all along, he felt the calling of God to preach upon his life, and preach he would. He started off in a group that traced back his lineage to the famed revivalist of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield. His community recognized the touch of God in this young man, and so in 1904, at the age of 26, Evan Roberts went to seminary. Upon hearing about a preacher who was holding a revival nearby, Roberts asked the principal of the seminary if he could be relieved of his classes for a week to attend. The principal said that he thought he would probably learn more about the essence of Christianity by attending 1 week of revival than sitting in the classroom. This little decision made a huge difference in his life. Robert was so encouraged by what he saw at that revival meeting that he committed himself in prayer and gave his life to God and prayed that God would use him to bring revival to his community. He started preaching all over the dorms at the seminary and eventually had to pay another visit to the principal and asked to take leave of his studies so that he could return home and minister as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he got home, his parents were worried and thought that maybe he failed his classes. He assured them that he just wanted to get about the work that God had called him to do, and so began preaching. His message was simple. As the people would gather, he would tell them that he had a message for them. And then he would say, number one, you must confess your known sins and make all your wrongs right. Secondly, you must put away any doubtful habits. Thirdly, you must obey the Holy Spirit promptly. And fourthly, you must confess your faith publicly. Those became the 4 points of his message, and quickly, the 4 main points of the entire Welsh revival. Evan Roberts preached all over the land of Wales, and over the course of 2 years, it is estimated that over 100,000 people accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The impact of the Welsh revival can be seen in that, according to one historian, as much as 10 years after the revivals, 82.5% of those who had accepted Christ were still faithful members of their local church. That hunger and thirst for revival turned into what history calls the Great Welsh Revival. And it began with passion in the heart of one man, Evan Roberts. Will you and I desire and pray for that in our life, in church next week? The Bible says in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled."
One man, 1 hour, 1 prayer. Jeremy Lanfear was a businessman who quit his job because he was burdened about New York City and about the dying churches in his area. He went door to door inviting people to church, but he found spiritual apathy, and he found a nation that was bent toward materialism, became more burdened, and so he set up a weekly prayer meeting to take place on Fulton Street in New York City. From 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, he invited local businessmen to come and pray for 1 hour that God would save people and that God would revive America. September 23rd, 1857, the first meeting, Jeremy sat all alone on the 3rd floor of an old building on Fulton Street. 30 to 35 minutes later, after praying alone, six other men joined him. He was disappointed in the turnout, but he claimed the fact that where two or three were gathered together, that Jesus would be in the midst. And so the six of them prayed, and they promised to meet again the next week. The next week there were 14, and then 20, and then 40. And then they asked to meet daily. That same time, the stock market crashed, and all of a sudden, people were more interested in prayer. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were meeting daily to pray in New York City, and then 25,000, and then 40,000 meeting every day. It's estimated in the New York Street Prayer Revival, the Fulton Street Prayer Revival, the Third Great Awakening, that nearly 1 million people in New York City came to trust Christ as Savior. How did it start? One man, Jeremy Lanphier, 1 hour from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. One prayer, Lord, revive us again.
In 1872, two sisters attended a small church in London, England. One sister was bedridden, and one day while bemoaning her illness, she decided to pray instead of complain. She began to pray every day and night that revival would be brought to her church. One morning, she read in the paper that D.L. Moody was preaching in America, and she quickly began to pray specifically that Moody would come to England. Dwight Moody had enjoyed much success in his ministry in America, specifically in Chicago, but after the Great Chicago Fire, which burnt his church to the ground, Moody decided to travel to England to study and to rest. He had not intended to preach at all while he was in England, but after a prayer meeting in London, a pastor invited him to preach at his church. This would be the same church that the two praying sisters attended. The first service was dead and cold. But during the second service, God met with the people. The invitation was crowded with people, and Moody, as well as the pastor, were shocked at what God was doing. Moody's son would later write, "They had not realized that God could save by hundreds and thousands, as well as by ones and twos." When hearing of what had happened in her church, the bedridden sister replied, "I know what that means. God has heard my prayers." Moody moved on to Dublin, but there he received word that he needed to return to the same church because while he was gone, there were even more souls being saved on Monday night than there were on Sunday. By the end of the 10-day meeting, 400 souls were added to that church. Moody believed that the prayer of this sick woman was the reason for what God had done in London and also for what God would do in the future. You see, after Moody returned to America, he began to receive multiple invitations from British pastors inviting him to return. Moody accepted the invitations and with $450 to his name, took his new music man, Ira Sankey, to the steamship to cross the Atlantic again on June 17, 1873. Moody had asked a friend to wire him the $450 when he reached Liverpool. New to this ministry, Ira Sankey learned very quickly that his traveling partner was very prone to seasickness. Sankey later stated that Moody got sick when he bought the ticket, and Moody would stay in his room the entire voyage. When they reached Liverpool, the evangelistic team received word that Moody's money had not been wired, and that the three pastors who had invited him to preach there had all died since they had sent the invitations. With no money, no lodging, and no invitations, Moody told Sankey, "God seems to have closed the doors. We will not open them ourselves. If he opens the door, we will go in. Otherwise, we will return to America." Remembering what God had done previously in England, Moody found an unopened letter from a pastor in York that was inviting him to preach. The letter stated that his town was wicked and opposed spiritual things, so it would take about a month for them to prepare for the meeting before Moody's arrival. So Moody wired the pastor that day and said, "I will be in York tonight." The first meeting was not encouraging. Less than 50 people attended. Sankey later described that they took their seats as far away from the pulpit as possible. However, by the end of the 5 weeks in York, he had preached to over 1,000 each night, and several hundred people had accepted Christ. Moody would stay in Great Britain for about 2 years, and in 1875, his last meeting in London had a total of 2.5 million people attending the services all around the city. Moody's salvation records were not kept, but we can only imagine how many souls are in heaven because of the prayers of one bedridden woman and the faithfulness of a gospel preacher.
Revival is in the air. Thoughtful ministers and Christians everywhere are talking about revival, expecting a revival, and best of all, praying for a revival. There seems to be little doubt that a revival of some kind is coming, but the important question is, what kind of revival will it be? Will it be a true revival sent of God because His people have met the conditions that make it possible for God to work with power? Or will it be a spurious revival, gotten up by the arts and devices of man? These words were penned by evangelist R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey graduated high school at the age of 14 and went on to attend Yale University and Yale School of Divinity. After a short time in the pastorate, Torrey was recruited by D.L. Moody. Moody appreciated Torrey for his academic prestige, solid Bible teaching, and evangelistic fervor. When D.L. Moody died just before the turn of the 20th century, many Christian leaders mourned as though a great age had passed. Torrey instead believed the opposite, that greater days were ahead. And so he and a small group of believers began gathering regularly to pray. They prayed that God would raise up another generation. Revival quickly became the central theme of their prayer. Torrey was unaware at the time, but another group of believers on the opposite side of the globe were also gathering together for prayer. It wasn't long before two strangers approached Torrey and asked him to come to Melbourne, Australia to preach. These two men had left Australia months before in search of a man they believed God would use to bring revival to their nation. And so Torrey went. He arrived in Australia in 1902. He was met with crowds exceeding 15,000. For the next several years, God allowed Torrey to hold evangelistic meetings in China, Japan, Australia, England, Scotland, Ireland, India, the United States, and Canada. In London, Torrey preached to a packed crowd in the Royal Albert Theater. The revival continued 5 nights a week for 2 months. In the end, God allowed Torrey to preach over 1 million people and was able to see over 100,000 people trust Christ as their Savior. Towards the end of his life, having experienced touches of revival on 4 continents, Torrey outlined 3 critical components of revival, the first being the gospel. He wrote, "The gospel, when preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, produces the same effects in an individual's lives today and the transformation of families and communities that it has produced throughout all the centuries since our Lord Jesus Christ." He later said, "Results prove that the gospel does not need to be restated." Then prayer. In the book, How to Pray, Torrey gave this convicting statement. He said, "We are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results." And finally, the Holy Spirit. Torrey, who wrote extensively about the person of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "When any church can be brought to the place where they will recognize their need for the Holy Spirit and take their eyes off from all men and surrender absolutely to the Holy Spirit's control and give themselves to much prayer for His outpouring and present themselves as His agents, having stored the Word of God in their heads and hearts, and then look to the Holy Spirit to give to it power as it falls from their lips, a mighty revival and the power of the Holy Ghost is inevitable."
Billy Sunday was born near Ames, Iowa on November 19, 1862. He grew up with a love for the game of baseball and was a very fast runner. Cap Anson of the Chicago White Sox heard of him and decided to give him a tryout. Anson asked Sunday to race Fred Fetter, the fastest man in the National League. Barefooted, Billy Sunday beat him by 15 feet in a 100-yard dash. During his career, Billy Sunday stole 94 bases in 116 games and became the first player to ever be able to run the bases in 14 seconds. He was one of the most exciting players in the game of baseball. But then, one evening in 1887, Billy Sunday and 5 of his teammates sat on the curb of Van Buren Street in Chicago when a group of Christian workers appeared. They listened to the music and the testimonies of those men, and the workers invited Billy Sunday and his teammates to the Pacific Garden Mission. Billy Sunday decided to attend, and as he listened to the preacher there, the Lord convicted him of his lost condition, and that night during the invitation, Billy Sunday went forward and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Soon thereafter, Billy Sunday got so on fire for the things of the Lord that he retired from baseball to pursue evangelism full-time. By 1895, he was headlining his own revivals and became one of the most well-known evangelists of his generation. When his preaching grew fervent, he would sometimes divest himself of his collar, his coat, and his tie. He would roll up his sleeves. As thousands of enthralled worshipers watched, Sunday would run, jump, hurl unseen baseballs. He would smash imaginary home runs, slide for home plate, and shout in umpire-like fashion, "You're out!" thus announcing God's judgment on the unsaved. In 1916, Billy Sunday went to Baltimore and built a tabernacle. It seated 15,000 people, and thousands more would stand during the services. On the last day, 24,000 people filled the building four times, so that in that one day, Billy Sunday preached the gospel to about 100,000 people. More than 23,000 people received Christ as their Savior. And on the closing night, baseball star Home Run Baker and four other New York Yankees were saved. In Kansas City, 40,000 people came in the rain to the opening service. In Pittsburgh, over 26,000 conversions were recorded. In Columbus, Ohio, 18,000 were saved. In Syracuse, New York, 22,000 were saved. This was what happened nearly every place he went. One of his most fruitful meetings was in Philadelphia. For months preceding the meeting, Billy Sunday asked the Christians to hold prayer meetings where they would confess their sins and pray for revival. Each night, about 5,000 prayer meetings were held, with about 100,000 Christians praying for revival. Looking back, over 40,000 people were saved during the meeting. With so many people praying for revival, Sunday remarked, "Anyone could have preached, and revival would have broken out." Are you praying for revival?
7 decades before the beginning of a Christian nation in the United States, God was building the foundation for the church that he would there establish. In 1706, Shubal Stearns was born in Boston, Massachusetts. He was of Puritan descent, but was raised in churches where the gospel was not commonly preached. Right before his 40th birthday, in 1745, Shubal Stearns, at the end of the Great Awakening, heard the preaching of George Whitefield. He was converted that night. This began a period of diligent study as a new Christian, as he rapidly grew and learned the principles of God's Word. He soon realized that baptism by immersion after conversion was the only biblical form of baptism. Then he separated from the then established churches in Connecticut. In fact, the Baptist churches that were then in the area were separating from the Episcopal churches as they studied the Word of God and followed its precepts. In 1751, Stearns was ordained as a Baptist minister and pastored a small church in Connecticut for several years. However, God was calling him to areas where the gospel was desperately needed. In 1755, Shubal Stearns started Southern Separated Baptist Church in Sandy Creek. This church, in the first 3 years of its existence, went from 16 members to over 600 in regular attendance. Stearns was remembered in Sandy Creek as a fervent but humble preacher whose eloquence came from a constant study of God's Word. His preaching was very evangelistic and always centered on the gospel call to be born again. The Episcopal churches were vexed by the spread of these early Baptists during the Great Awakening. History records that one Episcopal minister lamented. They were declaring that no human learning, no human morality could bring one into saving relationship with God, that to be saved one had to be born again, that no regular or prolonged course of instruction was necessary to bring one into acceptance with God, but only repentance and faith, that to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, that this was brought about by an irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, and that once saved, one had immediate and full salvation of his soul. A contemporary writer records that Sandy Creek Baptist Church planted 42 churches in the 17 years of its existence and pastorage under Shubal Stearns. 125 young ministers were directly called into the ministry, and by his death, over 1,000 Baptist churches dotted the South. The effect of this great revival and the fervency of this one local congregation is still felt in many areas of the United States where many thousands of churches owe their existence to the direct influence of this revival of Shubal Storms.
Use men, women, and teenagers to stand against unrighteousness, cultures, and man-made religion. These men and women would face ridicule, persecution, and even death. Yet they did not put their hope and trust in man. No, they put it in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the Baptists who refused to give in to the spiritual dead culture of his day was a man by the name of Isaac Watts. Watts stood against the ever stagnant and dead religious services that were taking over churches. With his father's encouragement, Watts began to write and compose music. Ridicule, banishment, and shameful words were spoken against him for wanting to revive the music that congregations sang to God. Yet, Isaac stood strong. Many churches saw revivals sparked in their services because of Isaac's boldness. At the end of his life, because he refused to conform, the Lord used this man to write over 600 hymns. Many of these hymns are still sung in like-minded churches around the world today. Some of these songs include titles such as A Soldier of the Cross, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and many more. Another Baptist who refused to conform was a man by the name of John Bunyan. At the time of Bunyan's life, open-air preaching was illegal. Officials feared that demagogues would incite revolution. Warned that he would be arrested if he held church at a friend's house, Watts went anyway, determined in his heart to set an example of boldness. He was arrested and placed in prison. At the end of 3 months, John was offered freedom on one condition. He would no longer preach without a license. Again, he refused and spent the next 12 years of his life behind bars. From this, revival was sparked. Many souls were saved, including prisoners who were kept in the same hall. Through the pain, he remained very cheerful, believing he suffered for Christ. He had true freedom. In prison, he said, "I can read the Bible, preach, and sing hymns with no one to stop me." Because of his willingness not to conform, he was able to complete many of the 60 books in which he authored. One of his most famous was entitled The Pilgrim's Progress. These men and many more have left us with the example that started many great revivals in their time.
In the 1700s, a European philosophical movement known as the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, was making its way across the Atlantic Ocean to the American colonies. Enlightenment thinkers emphasized a scientific and logical view of the world while downplaying religion and Christianity. In many ways, religion was becoming more formal and less personal during this time, which led to low church attendance. Christians were feeling complacent with their methods of worship, and some were disillusioned with how wealth and rationalism were dominating culture. Conversion to Christ was not necessary for church membership. The hold of truth on the conscience of men was sadly diminishing, and the youth were abandoning themselves to frivolity, amusements of dangerous tendency, and a party spirit was producing its natural fruit of evil among the old. However, God began to move in men's hearts, and the Great Awakening came that would shake the American colonies from New England to Georgia in the 1730s to the 1770s. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards was concerned for his town of Northampton, Massachusetts, and preached a series of sermons on justification by faith. In December of 1734, Edwards wrote, "The Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully work among us. remarkable conversions to Christ came one after another, and word began to spread into neighboring towns and villages. In the middle colonies of Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and eventually New York, signs of revival broke out. Another man greatly used was George Whitefield in this time, who preached in Philadelphia, and revival broke out. There was such a great change in the city that Benjamin Franklin wrote of that time. From being thoughtless and indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through Philadelphia in the evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. When Whitefield came to Boston in 1740, revival broke out in Boston and spread to the towns of Plymouth, Taunton, Middleborough, Portsmouth, Gloucester, and others. It was in Enfield in 1741 that Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This sermon stirred and awakened that congregation to salvation and spread to many other places in New England. The effects of the first Great Awakening in America had many lasting results. Over 400,000 were saved, and many thousands of Christians were revived to moral and pious living. Salvation by grace was being preached, and many new churches were started, as well as old ones being revived. Dartmouth, Princeton, and Brown colleges were started. It was this first great awakening, more than anything else, that God used to prepare the hearts of the colonists spiritually when the American Revolution broke out in 1775. May God awaken us again.
There have been seasons when people thought all hope was gone. There have been times when people said the church is dead. There have been times when people thought that the youth did not want to hear the gospel anymore. And yet in all of these low times, often by one woman, one teenager, one man, prayer began. And God began to move. And it is my prayer that He will move and that He will rewrite history, beginning in this revival meeting, in this awakening week, 1 week from today. I have on occasion had the privilege of being in the places where revival took place. I've stood in the pulpit there in Enfield where the famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was preached. And I have prayed there, Lord, would you bring a revival to Lancaster? I have stood in Moody's pulpit in Northfield, Massachusetts. And I have held his Bible there, and I have prayed again, Lord, would you bring a revival in Lancaster? I've been to the grave of Isaac Watts and the prison of John Bunyan. I've tried to study the Word of God and study the history of revival. I'm not an expert, but I know that without an awakening, we'll never know the potential that God has for us. In our lives, in our church, and did you notice in the case of the Great Awakening, a nation was birthed. A nation was birthed with the concept of freedom that was born from the Scriptures. A revival can truly touch and change an entire country.